I'm Eden Flora, and I go to church here. I'm married to my husband, Gray, and we have two little boys. And I work as an artist and art therapist. And I am very excited to be here with y'all this morning. So I have really loved, as I know many of y'all have been loving the study of Joshua. I am a person who did not grow in the church. I'm originally from Alabama, and I went to Georgia for undergrad. So I'm just an outsider through and through. And I didn't grow up in the church. So it's very exciting doing Bible studies because oftentimes I don't have this long history of knowing the stories. And so I just love Joshua because it is so juicy and dramatic, and there's just so much going on in these chapters. They are filled with action. So we will be studying Joshua 8 this week. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible or in your booklet if you'd like, or on your phone. So something to know about me is I'm a very detail-oriented person. I do not think in the big picture, but obviously big picture is a very important aspect of teaching the Bible. We need to have the details and the big picture. So each time I teach, I rely heavily on others to help me see the big picture. So at the front of your booklet is listed the commentaries that the teachers have used, and I have leaned in very heavily into those commentaries. They are each wonderful. Anna does such a good job of curating a beautiful set of commentaries for us as we head into these books, and I highly recommend those that are listed at the beginning of the notebook. So, and additionally, Brian Sorgenfrey has been super helpful to me as I've sought to prepare these lessons. But my hope is that we can look together at Joshua 8 and learn about God from it. That's the goal. And learn about how His truth impacts our lives. So there's a documentary that my husband and I recently watched on Netflix called The Greatest Night in Pop. It tells the story of 40-plus celebrities in 1985 working together through like one long night, like they stayed up all night long to record the song We Are the World. And the song raised money for the African famine that was happening at the time, and the song became a huge hit. So musicians like Lionel Richie and Michael Jackson and Bob Dylan, Diana Ross, Cyndi Lauper, Stevie Wonder, they were all included in recording this song. And I imagine that many people could sing that song with me right now. It's very catchy. But I will spare y'all from my voice. But the documentary shows all of these artists working together, trying to understand their specific parts, because they're each singing specific solos or duets in this song to make this big picture of the song. So one of my favorite parts in the documentary is watching Bob Dylan's face the whole time. He is so confused. He is like, I don't know what I signed up for. He just has this lost, glazed over face as they're recording the crowd. Because the song that they're recording is super upbeat and popish. And he cannot figure out how he is supposed to be himself and sing within that song. Because we know that Bob Dylan has a very specific sound. And it was not matching what they were trying to produce together. So he was like, what is the big picture and where do I fit in? And it's very endearing and vulnerable. He's trying to sing a solo and he just can't. And so eventually, Stevie Wonder takes Bob Dylan over to the piano and has Bob sit down at, sit down at the piano with him. And Stevie Wonder imitates Bob Dylan singing the part in his new song. So Stevie Wonder pretends and takes on Bob Dylan's tone and sings the song how he should sing it. And slowly it like dawns on Bob Dylan and they start laughing and it brings this lightness to hear Stevie Wonder pretending to be Bob Dylan and being like, this is how you do it. Just do what I say. So the light bulb goes off for Bob Dylan and Stevie has paved the way for him to understand the big picture. So I have tried to pave the big picture for us on the backs of these sources that I've told y'all about. So we're going to be looking at, because there's a lot of details that are listed through chapter 8, and it can kind of be confusing of like, what does this really have to do with anything, and how does this all fit together? Why does this battle in chapter 8 matter? And so as I studied this, all these questions pointed towards the topic of obedience. You know, Lindsay taught us last week about the defeat of Ai, where the people didn't depend on the Lord, and the condemnation of Achan. So it was a lesson of disobedience. So we arrive in chapter 8 with a very discouraged and repentant people. We know that they are repentant due to their actions that we're going to see play out in chapter 8. So they took what happened to Achan into their hearts. And so this chapter is going to have us consider obedience. So chapter 8 begins with grace. I don't want us to forget that. We've just left chapter 7 where Achan has been killed and all of his family. And we see chapter 8 beginning with grace. So verse 1 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed.'" So the people have messed up, and this is what the Lord chooses to start with. We see this first verse applied to all kinds of things in life, right? Oftentimes in places where it shouldn't be. But as we begin a lesson on obedience, I want us to pause and remember how God starts his call to his people for obedience. He starts it with love and grace. So we will read the scripture in two parts. We're going to continue with verses 1-8. And as we begin here, we know that the Lord is speaking to Joshua. So it says, "Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So as you keep reading in the scripture, this is exactly what happens. The Lord gives very specific directions, and the people completely follow those directions given by the Lord. In verse 18, the Lord has Joshua stretch out the javelin in his hand toward Ai to lead the people into ambush. And verse 25 continues, "And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day." Every time in the scriptures when it's saying it stands there till this day, that's saying like at the time of writing. So from when it happened to the time of writing in the Bible, it's standing till this day. So not necessarily till today in 2024. Okay. So this story unfolds very differently than chapter 7. It shows a dependent people yielding to the Lord. They're trusting and obeying him. So this passage, as we read it, obviously opens up a lot of questions for us. It's difficult to read about slaying. And yet we've already spoken about the conquest of the Israelites taking over land in previous weeks. But we'll do so again today from the perspective of obedience. So we're going to think about 3 points today. I didn't write them on the board because I just wanted you to really listen. So our 3 points are going to be, what does it mean to obey? They're very easy. What does it mean to obey? Why should we obey? And what happens when we don't obey? So let's start first with, what does it mean to obey? So this is a gigantic question that I am completely unqualified to answer. We'll just start with that. But we are going to seek to skim the surface. So in our chapter, we see the Israelites seeking to obey after they've just disobeyed. So we see them doing what God said, following God's commandments. So before we can talk about why they are obeying, we need to understand what it means to obey. The short answer is doing what God says, but we're going to flesh that out a little bit. So take a second and notice the connotations you have with the word obedience. You know, what comes to mind? What does it make you feel when I say the word obedience and that we're about to have a lesson about obedience? Are you cringing? Are you worried? Are you excited? You know, honestly, one of the places I hear the word obedience most has to do with pets. I immediately think of like obedience school. Pets go to obedience school. Dogs learn to sit. They learn to obey. So when I realized that that was the case for me, I was like, God knows what he's doing, having me teach a lesson on obedience, because apparently I don't seek to apply that to myself whatsoever if I'm going straight to the pets. Anyway, you know, with the word obedience, maybe some of us long to feel controlled by obeying. If I do the right things, things will work out. Some of us maybe bristle at yielding to something or anything. Some of us maybe feel nervous or angry or safe or longing or so on. We've got to be aware of what we bring to obedience. Is that of the Lord or is it of ourselves? So in an article on the Gospel Coalition, Candace Eccles, who is a women's ministry leader in Memphis, said, "I know many children with the names Grace and Mercy, but I've never met anyone named Obedience." I just thought that was so funny, me either. She continues, "But the grace and mercy we love so much were made possible by Jesus's perfect obedience." So obedience are based on grace and mercy. So because of Jesus, we are no longer under Old Testament law. But as believers, we are still marked by our obedience to Christ. We are no longer enslaved to law, but set free to honor the Lord with our lives. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So love the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind, verse 4 says. To love the Lord is what causes us to obey. Being a Christian is not just following a set of rules. The kind of obedience that a Christian has is from the heart. Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So if you love me, you will obey my Father's word. Jesus is saying that obedience, the obedience that God demands is not just outside change, but it must come out of the heart, out of a heart of true love for God. So to obey is to have a heart turned toward the Lord. A heart turned to the Lord is how we obey, not turned to ourselves. So if you keep reading in John 14, verse 16 continues with Jesus saying, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." So the Holy Spirit is with us, changing our hearts towards obedience. We cannot spur up enough effort to obey. We cannot make ourselves obey. It's God's work in us, and that is really, really good news. It is not dependent on our abilities. We're going to talk more about on that later. Psalm 119, 10 through 12 says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." So obedience is a heart turned toward the Lord, a heart that loves the Lord and is changed. So I don't have a list for you or for me of ways to obey. Instead, it's a posture. Psalm 139, 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. to this posture of submitting and trusting that God loves us no matter what he finds within our heart, and trusting that he will lovingly lead and correct and call us to his path of obedience. So the Lord wanted obedience of the Israelite for the Israelites in chapter 8, and the Lord wants obedience for us. The Lord wants this of all his people, a heart turned towards him. Okay, so if that's what obedience is, why should we obey? Why should we pursue obedience? If God keeps his promises, which we are learning about over and over again in Joshua, if he keeps his promises, why do I need to obey? Last week in chapter 7, we saw a disobedient people and a holy God. And this week, we see an obedient people and a holy God. So God stays the same in both stories, obedience or not. He is who he is when the people are disobeying last week, and he is who he is when the people are obeying this week. So we saw defeat for the Israelites in disobedience, and we saw victory in obedience. So it could be tempting to think, even if just subconsciously, obey God and we will get our way. Things will work out and life will be problem free. But that is not true, and that is not what our lesson is about today. We know life is filled with painful struggles, but in obedience, we are with God in those struggles rather than in darkness alone. So have you ever walked down a dark hallway in your home, like you're home alone and all the lights are off, and suddenly you have totally scared yourself because it's dark and there's no one around? I am the queen of this. If I have the light on or I'm not alone, like maybe a child is with me or a husband, there is nothing scary about that place in my house, about that hallway. But if I'm alone and in the dark, I'm ready to run and attack anything with a broom. The slightest creak, I am on it. So in obedience, we are in the light and with the Lord. We don't have to fear. We don't have to have a broom ready or be ready to attack. So the Israelites in chapter 8 are commanded, do not fear because the Lord is with them. Romans 2, verses 6 through 8 explains, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So if we aren't obeying God, we are obeying unrighteousness. Which master do we want to serve? Our hearts were modeled by God for worship. So if we aren't worshiping him, we are worshiping something else. We should also obey God because he commands us to. It gives him pleasure. The person who willingly submits to the Lord receives the blessing of walking closely with him. Abraham was called God's friend because he believed God, says James 2:23. And that belief was demonstrated through repeated obedience by Abraham. So it's easy to lose heart when we think of trying to emulate this. I can't seem to get through 60 seconds without disobeying God one way or another. My mind wanders, I seek selfish gain, I'm lazy, I want what I want. But let's not read perfection into the lives of the people in Scripture who pleased God through their obedience. You know, like David, a man after God's own heart, Scripture says, we're never told that they are perfect, like Abraham or these other people mentioned in the Bible. On the contrary, the word shows how far from it they were. You know, we know that David was a murderer and an adulterer, but he walked with God in a steady relational walk of obedience coupled with repentance. You know, what a disappointing, disheartening day chapter 7 was. The Israelites' distrust and disobedience led to death and disaster. And it would be easy after we've really blown it, really messed it up in a catastrophic way to think the story is over. But the God who keeps his promises, the God who is full of grace, is always saying today is the day of repentance. So no matter what yesterday or my past looked like, you're never too far. God absolutely commands us to obey and wants us to. And our sin absolutely causes us to fail time and time again. Due to Jesus' dying on the cross, we have freedom from our ability to obey or inability to obey. God is in charge, not our obedience. But in obedience, we get to experience the peace of trusting the Lord. He is trustworthy. He keeps his promises. So our obedience or disobedience never makes us any less of God's beloved child. However, our obedience and disobedience certainly messes up with our enjoyment of God's love. And our disobedience will make things so much more difficult and cause us to reap consequences. There is beauty in obeying, and there is beauty in repenting and starting again when we don't, which is exactly what we see of the Israelites here in chapter 8. Lastly, obedience is the hard proof of belief to God and to others and to ourselves, that we take our Father at his word and we're willing to stake our lives on it. When we obey, we are participating in what God is doing in this world. He is a good father who loves his children. We are to reflect him and participate in what he is doing. So we see this happening here at the end of our scripture passage. So we're going to read that, verses 30 through 35. So remember, we've just ended with the king of Ai being heaped with stones, which we're going to talk about. And the battle against Ai is over. Okay, so verse 30 says, "And at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Skipping down to 34. "And after he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to that is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." So the Israelites are publicly proclaiming God's promises, reading his word, turning their hearts to him. This very passage that we just read is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 through 8. The people were to conduct a covenant renewal ceremony once they were in the land of Canaan. So it's happening in the very place where that original promise by God was made to Abraham, which is just like such a beautiful detail of the Lord. So Israel's true success was not in defeating Ai, but in everyone submitting to the Lord. In Luke 6, verses 46 through 49, Jesus tells us those who don't put his words into practice, but instead live on their own terms, can expect devastating effects from the storms of life. But when we live in obedience to him, we build our lives on a firm foundation. The Israelites are proclaiming their foundation here. So when the storms come, we won't be shaken. Even the smallest acts of obedience today lay a foundation that will help us stand firm in the future. Okay, so on to our last and quicker point. What happens when we don't obey? So, we grow accustomed to the things we are surrounded by. Remember those commercials a few years ago that were for like Febreze or something, and they talked about going nose blind? I have no doubt that my car stinks horribly, but I don't know, because I'm nose blind. I'm just used to the rotten milk and food wrappers that are not mine. There's other smaller human beings just create the stink in my car, but I can't smell that. I've just gotten accustomed to it. It's grimy and it's smelly and I don't notice. So Brian Habig explains that we are accustomed to living on the earth that God made. Creatures made for his glory and purposes, eating the foods he lets earth produce, drinking the water he has made, breathing the air that he has given us, the immune system he gives us for health, living in his world, using his resources to disobey him constantly. So we are accustomed to just taking all the things that the Lord has given us and use it to disobey. We are nose blind. So we so often do not feel the immediate ramifications of that. That's how our life works. We can disobey God and most often not experience the immediate ramifications of that. Even if we know sin is serious, it feels normal. And this text clarifies this, that disobedience is not okay. The conquest, so the Israelites taking over the land that we've been learning about, demonstrates that. As we read this chapter and the chapters to come, our natural response is, why are we killing everybody? Why are we killing all these people? Because it's only going to get worse in the coming chapters. Lots of killing. So, you know, do we really need to hang this king from the tree? Do we really need to heap him with stones? When we disobey, we deserve death. For believers, Jesus has saved us from this death. Our disobedience is taken by him. It is absorbed by him. And in repentance, we ask for forgiveness and rejoice in our freedom. But for non-believers, disobedience is death. And that's what we see as the conquest plays out. The land belongs to God, and he can do with it whatever he chooses. So God is choosing judgment on the Canaanites here. He is giving us a picture of the wages of sin. Don't forget that the Canaanites were a terrible people. They were practicing all kinds of sexual immorality and incest, child sacrifice, and so forth. God is not encouraging genocide here as we see all these people being killed. This is a specific action by the Lord in a specific moment in history. So God is not judging the Canaanites due to their ethnicity. The Israelites aren't excluded for punishment. Remember last week when we learned about Achan? Those who turn to the Lord can join God's people. Remember how we learned about Rahab in earlier weeks. So God is using the Israelites as his instrument of judgment. The Israelites aren't taking the land because of their own righteousness, but because they are God's instrument. So God has been very patient and is now bringing judgment. He gave 400 years to repent. He can do as he pleases. So in Deuteronomy 21, it says that being hung from a tree was to be a sign of cursing. If you did your homework, you would have learned about that. It's okay if you didn't do your homework, though. Reading of the king of Ai hung from a tree due to his sin reminds us of another king hung from a tree. But this king, Jesus, took on the sin that wasn't his for his people's sake. So apart from Jesus, we are subject and deserving of this punishment as well. The stones of sin heaped on the king of Ai's body represents what we deserve and what Jesus took for us. Romans 5:19 tells us, just as Adam represented humanity in his sinful disobedience, so Christ represented his people in all his perfect obedience. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So obedience is a heart turned to the Lord. We do that through the Spirit's work. And we live closely with the Lord as we walk in obedience. And we live in death when we don't. So not an easy, light, breezy topic for the morning, but a very important one. So we're going to pray, and then you can head to your small groups. Lord, we thank you for your holiness, and we confess that sometimes it's confusing and we doubt it. We could doubt your justice and be confused by it, Lord. We ask that you would call our hearts to be turned towards you, that you would give us obedient hearts, that you would give us repentant hearts, and that we would walk closely with you. In your name we pray. Amen.